Together, the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke. We are continuing through our way, through our exposition of Luke's Gospel. We are in the first chapter of Luke, and the section before us begins in verse 26. We started this section last week, and we're going to be here probably a few more weeks as we have arrived at the address or the inaugural address and announcement for the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater announcement. There's no greater revelation. There is no greater moment in history than this divine revelation announcing the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ as Gabriel announces this to Gabriel starting in 26, verse 26. Now we have a lot to cover this morning, so I'm going to get right into it. Follow along with me as I read starting in verse 26 through to verse 38. Luke writes, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed her." May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. As I said, we are at the inaugural address of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the announcement, and we have been working our way through this amazing chapter. It's taken us a while, but it is 80 verses, so let's hang in there. It's a long chapter, but we have been covering each verse and working through in a manner that brings out and minds out the riches of all that God has given us written through Luke. Now, for those of you who are new with us, or those of you who might be joining with us online, our approach to this section, this passage, and our approach to all of the scriptures is that of an exposition. I want to define this for you real briefly so that we understand how we are moving forward. Simply defined, an exposition is a comprehensive description and explanation of an idea or a topic. A full explanation and comprehensive description. In our case, it's not a topic or idea, but it is a passage. Expositions are meant to be thorough. They are meant to be rigorous. And they are meant to be as detailed into the minutiae of what the text says so that we can carefully and conscientiously understand the truth God has given to us so that we can therefore respond to the truth. And we have said often, don't be those who just sit, soak, and sour. Right? Don't sit there and soak in the truth and then do nothing with it, because like milk, you'll just sour. But rather, you are meant to be equipped by the truth so that you use the truth, and that is how the ministry of the building of the kingdom progresses through the Word. And so that's our response, or that is our endeavor here. And the response is to respond, or the proper response is to respond to the truth. In this way, this is how we fulfill what James wrote in James chapter 1, verse 21, when he said to the church, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Where is the delusion? The delusion comes from the idea that I can simply hear the truth, and that's all that God wants for me. That's not all that God wants. God wants us to be equipped like tools, having the truth as tools on a tool belt, so that we would engage in the building of the kingdom. And as we listen to the Word, the Spirit of God, in a miraculous, supernatural way, takes the truth of the Word and applies it to your heart and mind so that transformation occurs. This is what Paul says and what Paul means when he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the renewing of your mind. And so this has been our approach. That's why biblical exposition by nature must be methodical. It must be extensive. It must be meticulous. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote to his young ministerial protege Timothy, when he said, preach the word. Do it in season and out of season, which means all the time. And to reprove, that means correct. Rebuke, that means confront. Exhort, that means encourage. With great patience and with instruction. This is God's desire for the church. This is God's design for the church, not just Paul, who was supernaturally inspired by the Spirit of God. And this is the commandment to the church, as we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus speaks to the Father that the church is to be sanctified by the truth. It's always about the truth. Always. It must be about the truth. It needs to be about the truth, especially as you and I live in a world and a culture dominated by lies, deception, delusion, and the ongoing work of Satan to attack the truth, to fight against the truth, and to destroy the truth. That's the culture we live in. That's why we define ourselves not as those who live on a cruise ship where everything is about our felt needs, but rather we have a mission, we're on a mission, we are soldiers in the Lord's army, and we're to go and make disciples because we are on a battleship. We have the Great Commission, which is marching orders to take over the world with the gospel. And blessed are those whose feet bring the good news, and we are to be that blessing. But it's always about the truth. Dear ones, if you don't hear anything else, hear this. It's always about the truth. That's our distinction from the world. The world hates the truth and does everything it can to minimize the truth because it loves lies. But we're about the truth. We're not about emotion. The truth inspires emotion, not the other way around. We're not about experience. We define our experiences by the truth. We don't determine the truth by our experiences. We're not about sentiments or sensibilities, but about the truth. Now, as we approach this section, what we find is an amazing economy of words as Gabriel delivers the truth, the greatest truth, with the simplest of expressions. This is the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in this announcement, we begin to see the unfolding of the rich theology of the attributes of God with every word that is potent and profound, describing the birth of Christ. In this announcement, we are seen, or we are given a vision into the character of God. We are given vision or insight into the gospel of salvation. From this one announcement, we find the rich theology of the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is truly God, truly man, not individual or separate, not diminished in either way, but the God-man in one person. We find here the power of the Holy Spirit and the present reality of the Trinity. We see the truthfulness and the authority of Scripture as this announcement bridges together Old Testament prophecy with New Testament reality. And if that weren't enough, we find from Mary this amazing example of what a proper worshipful response to the truth should be, which is acceptance and submission, which is humility and a contrite spirit. It's an amazing passage. And so here we are, week by week, looking at this verse by verse, and often feeling like a child at the shoreline, being engulfed by waves of truth over and over, barely able to keep our footing. Well, when we consider the birth of Christ, we have to understand that the birth of Christ, this birth announcement of the Lord Jesus Christ, is unlike anything that has ever existed. Nothing like this has ever occurred. Even with and compared to all the other miraculous birth announcements found in Scripture, which there are several of those. We'll look at just a few, but none like this. I like to think of the difference with this and the other announcements as the difference in the way the miraculous power of God was used. Prophets and other individuals could heal or even raise the dead through the power of God, but it was Christ alone who didn't use the power of God, but rather said, "I tell you to rise again," or "I have the power of God." The miraculous birth of Isaac through Abraham and Sarah was miraculous because of their old age. Even Zechariah and Elizabeth, which is a parallel account. You remember Samson's birth announcement. That was miraculous, probably because of old age as well, but just the entire events that occurred with his announcement. You remember the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ coming as the angel of the Lord, meeting with Manoah and his wife, and in the process they make an offering, and as they are making the offering, the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate body actually ascends into heaven, into the flames itself. Manoah and his wife realize that they have come face to face with God. They are now terrified that they're going to die. And Manoah's wife reminds him, if he was going to kill us, he probably would have already done that. And so they feel better. We think about Elisha and the Shunammite promise that she would have a son. Also, her husband was well advanced in years, probably old age. Over and over again, we come across these miraculous birth announcements, and yet every one of them fails to come to the level of God Himself in a womb, born of a virgin. All the others fail as they are not like Jesus, who was God Himself, born of a virgin. That's the significance of what we're looking at. The title of this sermon is God is with you. And it really can be summed up as the main encouragement of the passage, as Mary's life is now completely different than what she had planned. If we're going to walk away with a main idea, it's simply this: if you're with God, He is with you. If you are with God, He is with you. Now, in terms of this announcement, if you were with us last time, you'll recall three different reactions from Mary, and it's worth revisiting this for how it shows us the response and how Gabriel addresses her. Number one, when exposed to divine revelation from Gabriel, the result from Mary was an overwhelming sense of inadequacy and insignificance, and that is just the right response to the truth. You see, we find with Mary and with God's people that there's a humility. There's an honesty about herself and about how unworthy she was. This is humility before His Word, and the Lord honors that. In Isaiah 66, verse 2, a passage that should be marked and memorized and recited often. Isaiah 66, verse 2, starting in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." We saw that earlier, Psalm 104. "Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hands have made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." In other words, you can't do anything for me because I've given you everything that you have. And so what is it that the Lord wants from us? Verse 2, "But to this one I will look." This is what matters to God. "To him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." This is the posture we find from Mary. We also found a strong sense of severity and reverence. Mary's response was fearful and submissive. And it was like that because she had a contrite heart. And it's when you only when you approach God with a sense of reverence, of His majesty, with humility and a contrite heart, that you can worship appropriately. Her heart was full of worship. It was full of honor. That's why one of the worst violations of this, one of the worst sins, one of the sins that is most grievous to God, you ready for this? Complaining. It is a terrible sin in the eyes of God. He calls it grumbling. That's an onomatopoetic word. Rah, 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 rah. Grumble, 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 grumble. He hates grumbling. He hates complaining. And whether you're aware of it or not, complaining is a complaint not about circumstances, but about God's providence in your life. It's especially grievous in the church, and Paul says in Galatians, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. We can trust in the providential hand of God working out all things according to His gracious will. And then finally, we saw the joyful assurance that comes from her understanding and acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and the election of God. The sovereignty of God and the election of God. A heart of worship that trembles at His word embraces God's sovereignty. It embraces especially divine election, which brings us back to the power and the majesty of God as King and as Lord. Mary and all righteous individuals in Scripture understood this. This is why we've said before that Mary was shocked that the Lord would choose her, and it drew her into worship. And it's a perfect illustration on how the doctrine of divine election doesn't drive people away from God. It drives them to Him with thankfulness and gratitude, and it should be celebrated. God's sovereignty, God's election may just be the most God-honoring doctrines. And the reality of both were crystal clear in her mind. And it drove her to worship. It didn't drive her away from God with philosophical questions about free will. It left her before a holy God thinking, why me? How gracious could God be that He would choose me for this? That's the response. Well, as we look at verse 28, and we won't get past verse 28 if you're curious. As we look at verse 28, we find Mary, she possessed a humble and contrite spirit before the Lord. She had an attitude and a heart of worship. It didn't matter the circumstances. It didn't matter how this news completely changed her life. It didn't matter the ongoing stigma that she would live under being an unwed pregnant young girl in a culture that was very severe against this. It didn't matter any of that because she simply worshiped and acknowledged the goodness of God. No wonder Gabriel addresses her as he does in verse 28. Greetings, favored one. Favored one. This is an important title. There are a number of reasons why, and we're going to spend some time looking at this. But this is a very important title. To begin with, greetings here is just a simple salutation. It's just saying hello. What is remarkable is not the way he greets her, but what he says about her and the title he gives her. The word in the Greek here, translated favored one, is only used two places in the New Testament. Here and then in Ephesians. It is a word that carries a sense of delightfulness and pleasant, as well as a weighty description of one who has received an abundance of grace. If you're reading from the ESV, in order to capture the importance of this, they've added, oh, favored one. And again, that is to signify like, oh, that this is you are the favored one. In the Authorized Version, they translate it as highly favored one, the King James. And the Legacy Standard Bible is just favored one, but that's the idea, one who has received favor. It carries the idea of one who has been endowed and enveloped and overwhelmed with grace. Someone who has been equipped with a supply of abundant grace that will never diminish, that will never end. Now, there's a technicality here with this word that we need to see, especially in light of the way that the Roman Catholic Church has twisted and mangled this phrase into a theology that is as idolatrous as it is bizarre. They have used this phrase to attribute to Mary and to respond to Mary in ways that are full-on idolatry and need to be rejected in every way. And much of that begins with just this verse. And so what's happening here? Well, begin to see the issue, the big issue that's happening, really the clarifying issue is the structure of this word. Now, you need to track with me on this. We'll put on our thinking caps as we get into a little bit of grammar. I know how much you love this. But track with me through this. This word comes in a passive participle. It's not active in the sense that Mary's doing anything. That's a key idea. Mary isn't doing a single thing. It's not active. It's passive, meaning it is happening to her. She is receiving this. This is a passive, meaning it's being done to her. In addition to that, it's not only being done to her, but this is a participle, and if you know Greek, you know that that means this is a verbal adjective. I'm going to explain that. This is an adjective because it's describing a noun, Mary. It's an adjective. But it's also verbal because the description is something ongoing happening. It's an action that is occurring. It is a verbal. It's like saying the congregation, while learning Greek, fell asleep. Right? The congregation, the description of the congregation was that you are those who are learning. That's the action. So it's a verbal adjective. Okay, why did I get into that? Well, when you put all of it together, when you recognize where Mary is at and how she's being described, when she is called the favor one, it is because she was receiving, no action on her own, no effort on her own, an abundance of grace to the point that that act of receiving described her. And here we have the angel recognizing this about Mary. This holy angel who stands in the presence of God, this high and holy angel who looks at her and says, "You are the favored one." Why? Because she was sinless? No, because God's grace enveloped her. Now, with all that in mind, the Roman Catholic Church has changed this idea, changed this word, changed the understanding of Mary from being one who receives grace to one who dispenses grace. That is literally what they teach. She's not the one who receives grace. Rather, according to Roman Catholic theology, she is the one who administers and dispenses grace. When a Roman Catholic repeats what is called the Hail Mary, first of all, you should never say that because Hail is meant for royalty. She's not royalty. She has never heard a single prayer uttered to her ever by anyone. And if she was even aware of it, she would be shocked and horrified. But when a Roman Catholic repeats what is called a Hail Mary, it begins, "Hail Mary, full of grace." And it ends with, "Pray for us sinners." Why in the world would they want Mary to pray for them? It's because she dispenses grace. The theology there is that Mary dispenses grace, and that is why the Roman Catholic Church has given her the title co-redemptrix and mediatrix. Trix is just the Latin feminine form. It's like when you go from prince to princess. Same meaning, it's just identifying a feminine form of that word. So to say that she is the co-redemptrix is to say that she is a feminine redeemer. The mediatrix is she is a feminine mediator. Redeemer, mediator, and despite the passage that she is one who is characterized by an overabundant receiving of undeserved grace. That's what grace is. That's what mercy is, undeserved favor. Despite the passage showing that she's characterized by this overabundant grace given to her, Roman Catholicism advocates Mary's role in salvation so that she is a part of the process in three ways. Number one, she is a participant in redemption, meaning redemption doesn't occur apart from Mary. Secondly, grace is granted by Jesus only through the intercession of Mary. See, the idea is God the Father is too angry to approach. God the Son is a little bit better, but also touchy-feely. You can't quite know for sure what you can do with Jesus. And so what you need, since Jesus can't refuse his mother, you need her help. That's why we say Roman Catholicism has mostly the right Bible. They include the Apocrypha, which is not Scripture, but they have the rest of the books. They have the right Jesus. They have the right Trinity, but they have the absolute wrong way to get there. And thirdly, they say that all prayers from the faithful must flow through Mary, who will then take those prayers and bring those to Jesus and convince Jesus to listen to them and respond to them, because you can't get to Jesus except through Mary. Now, they have a lot of other bizarre teachings. I'll just list those. I won't get into all of it. But it begins with this passage. They go on to teach that she was a perpetual virgin, which is obviously refuted by Scripture. She had no children. That her conception, not Jesus' conception within her, but her conception in her mother was miraculous as well. And they have to say that because they say that she was sinless. And they also teach that when she died, she didn't rise like Jesus, but as her soul went to heaven 3 days later, God brought her body, ascended her body up into heaven directly by God. Why do I say this? What? And you say, are you picking on the Catholic Church? Well, this may be harsh, but it's not nearly as harsh as what that system does to people, trapping them in a salvation-less system where no one can go to heaven. Why do I say all this about Mary, these specific things? Because within her womb was deity, and yet all these characteristics define deity. And they've made her into a god. To say Roman Catholicism doesn't worship Mary is to not know Roman Catholic theology at all. And it's a clear contradiction of the teaching of Scripture on the role of Jesus in salvation, especially as we look to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul writes, "For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." One God, one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1, regarding the sufficiency of Jesus in light of the need that they teach for Mary, Colossians 1 verse 25 through 7, Colossians 1 verse 25 through 27, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery," this is the church, which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Here's the mystery. Here's the promise. Here's what it's all about. This mystery is Christ in you. He is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. Nothing else is needed. And that's the hope of glory. Now, it's tempting at this point to delve into all the different religious aberrations that make up Roman Catholicism. I'm not going to do that. Maybe another time. But suffice it to say that the Roman Catholic Church is best understood as an amalgamation of various pagan religious systems that are cloaked in medieval traditionalism. That's why they dress the way they do. That's why the services are the way they are. And we need to be faithful and clear for what it is. This is not what God designed for fellowship with Him through His Son. The Roman Catholic Church basically has absorbed every pagan religion and religious system into itself through the various conquering of all peoples that they conquered, and then they took those practices and then baptized them into the system to make it more palatable for those conquered people to become Catholic. They use Christian language and Christian symbols, but it is false and pagan and deception. I think in that way it actually may become the perfect one world religion in the end, by the way it absorbs everything it comes into contact with. And the reality is that it is simply masquerading as a front for the kingdom of Satan. Now listen, I feel very bad for people caught up in the system. I know people. You know people. I have family members. But beloved, we have to be clear about the problem, about the diagnosis, so that the power of the gospel will be seen, and so that people will respond, not with confusion, but with clarity and conviction. I feel very bad for people caught up in that relentless and merciless system that offers no real hope and no real salvation and no real assurance, when the truth is that salvation is found in Christ through grace. And the greatest example may just be of Mary, who was the favored one because she received grace upon grace. We would want to bring them back to Mary and show that Mary isn't meant to be worshipped. Mary's not meant to be prayed for, prayed to. She doesn't dispense grace, she receives grace, just as you can receive grace by faith alone in Christ, the same faith that Mary had. And the word that describes Mary, this one word that only appears twice, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, this beautiful, powerful word of receiving grace upon grace, it describes all of us. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Here it is. Think of Mary. Think of us, all believers, which He freely bestowed. That's the word. Which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Whatever Mary possessed in terms of grace, so all of those who place their faith in Christ share in the same unimaginable grace. That's the beauty of this. Mary is a Christian. And if you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, really know and love Him, then you are a highly favored one, receiving the same amazing grace. One theologian said it well when he wrote, Mary isn't the mother of grace, she's the daughter. I love that. Well, in the next part of the verse, verse 28, back in our passage, we certainly find the reason why she was counted as favored, and the reason was, Gabriel says, the Lord is with you. I hope the simplicity does not obscure the profundity of that idea. But the Lord is with you. It's the weight of eternity hanging on four simple words. The Lord is with you. If there was ever an illustration of a current future fulfillment, this is it. The reason Gabriel came to her is because the Lord is with her, and the reason Gabriel came to her is because the Lord was to be with her. You ever think about what went on through Mary's mind through her pregnancy? I don't think she had any doubt about who he was, about who Jesus was. Gabriel is clear. Now, it may have taken her time to really apprehend and appropriate the reality of that, especially when you're raising this child. But before all of that, during this 9 months, do you ever think about what went on through her mind? She's starting to feel the tightness and the growth in her abdomen. At some point, she feels a fluttering, that butterfly feeling of a child moving around. Is this Almighty God? God in my womb? Her stomach begins to get larger and she feels the pressure and feels uncomfortable, and her feet swell, and she goes through all the normal physiology of what it means to be pregnant. Is this really God? And the labor kicks in, probably in her back first, and she feels the tightening. Is God about to arrive? Whether she grasped all of that in its fullness or not, she knew that this would change her life forever. She knew this was the most dramatic act of God that he ever did. All she had was questions. No answers, just questions after question after question. And if you are like Mary, what often happens is that when you are flooded with question, there's a little tag along of fear that comes along with that. Was she afraid? Was she fearful? She probably struggled with that, but I would imagine that she would go back to this greeting where Gabriel called her a favored one and said, "Fear not, for the Lord is with you." The Lord is with you. What is critical for her to know, what's critical for all of God's people to know, is that the reality of God's presence, listen, directs her attention away from the what, the conditions, the what, and back to the who. The reality of God's presence directs her attention away from the what and to the who. It's really the reverse of Peter on the lake, isn't it? Peter stepped out on the lake because of the who and began to sink because of the what. The Lord is with you. There's no greater encouragement. There's no greater source of strength. There's no endurance, no greater endurance. There's no other reason for confidence than to know that the Lord, the Creator of all things, even your circumstances, is with you through it. Throughout Scripture, whenever God wanted to assure His people, when He wanted to give them the most formidable encouragement for a difficult task possible, it was His own presence that He promised them. In the book of Exodus, chapter 3, Moses has just been commissioned to go back to Egypt, where he escaped from, where there was a death warrant on his life, to go back to a stubborn people who turned him in, talking about what happened. and to pull them out, basically to go up against the entire Egyptian army with nothing but his sheep. And he said, Lord, how can I do this? This is too big. It's too serious. I can't even speak well. And you want me to lead this people? And to encourage him, Exodus 3 verse 10, God says, therefore come now and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? In the vernacular, that means, nope, not me, I'm not doing it, I can't do this. Verse 12, and he, that's God, said, certainly I will be with you. I will be with you. And this will be the sign that I've sent you when you bring the people back here out of Egypt and worship me. I'll be with you. And that's all you need. In Acts chapter 18, Paul's ministry is very, very difficult. Here he is in Corinth. It's a difficult ministry, just as it was a difficult church. Wanting to leave, wondering about leaving, verse 9 of chapter 18. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer. Was the Apostle Paul afraid? Well, was he a man? Was he under threat? Yes. Don't be afraid, Paul, any longer. But go on speaking and do not be silent. Why? Verse 10, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Here's the encouragement. I'm with you. I love Isaiah 43. I'll just read it. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. So tender from the Lord. Listen to what he says. But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, that just means Israel, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba as your place, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored, and I love you. I will give other men in your place and other peoples exchange for your life. So do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed even with my own hands, whom I have made. Tender, kind, loving, intimate. This is what it means when God says, I am with you. Maybe the greatest example of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends out his disciples. Matthew 28. And Jesus came up, verse 18, and spoke to them, Matthew 28:18. And he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm with you. This is the promise. This is the blessed reality of God with his people, always and ever present in every moment. nothing ever separating you from God, His love, His mercy in Christ. But hear me, it's only in Christ. That's why we said at the beginning that if you are with Him, He is with you. Now that doesn't mean that He follows you. You follow Him, and He is with you. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means that in your heart and in your mind, Jesus is everything and nothing less. It's all about Christ. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and how you feel and love and respond to Jesus Christ. It's about your love for Him. It's about how every aspect of your life is governed by your love and conformity and obedience to Him and His Word and a desire to build His kingdom. What does it mean to follow Christ? Maybe we'll finish with this. Let's look at what it does not mean. We'll look at it from the negative first. It does not mean that Jesus is a part-time hobby, fit for the weekends and for Bible studies or meetings with other Christians, but when you're off by yourself, you're living according to yourself. That's not what it means. Discipleship is also not Christian decorations that you adorn your life with, but that sink no deeper than the external. Being a Christian is also not the partnering of your will alongside God's will. That doesn't happen. That actually is opposite, because the way of man and the heart of man is completely evil and sinful. We don't partner with God's will. We follow. In the positive, following Christ does mean a full commitment and an enduring perseverance to obey and conform to Him. When He says, follow me, the idea is step-by-step obedience. You look where one foot went, and as soon as that foot leaves to make the next step, you walk in that step. Step-by-step obedience, following. Being a Christian means a transformation of life in every area, so that you embrace self-denial and restraint of sin. And I know it's hard, believe me, but it's a resistance of temptation, self-denial, restraint of sin. Following Christ means a separation from the world and the desires of the world, from lusts and desires of money, power, position, materialism, even independence. A Christian is one who is a slave of Christ. Our culture doesn't like that word, but when we say that we are a slave of Christ, we embrace it because it speaks about ownership and service. Sometimes we just have to be reminded that you don't belong to yourself. We need to remember who we belong to. It means a love for and obedience to the Scriptures. It is a shocking reality that we, in all of history, are the most privileged when it comes to the Word of God. We are the most privileged. I don't have my phone, but on my phone, I have thousands of books with a Bible software that I have. You have at any moment access to any area of theology that you want to learn about. You can go as deep as you want. You'll never reach the end of it. At any time you can do this. We are the most privileged in the world, in history. And yet the church today suffers from extreme biblical illiteracy. Being a Christian means that you have a love for the Scriptures. It's everything you need. Most importantly, it means that you love Jesus. You love Him. If you want a temperature gauge on your faith, and whether it's genuine or authentic, just ask yourself this question: do I love Him? Do I love Him? Do I have an affection for Him? Do I want to see him and be with him? Am I tired of sin? Am I tired of this struggle? Am I tired of everything that dishonors him? I just want to love Jesus and see him honored. I want to see him glorified. I want to be with him forever. I don't care if it's the highest or lowest place. I just want to be with him forever, no matter what, because I love him. That's the heart of a Christian. And how do I know? How can we be sure? Because after his resurrection, when he restored Peter, he asked Peter one question three times. This is how Jesus disciples a disciple. Do you love me? That's where it begins. We need to end here because this is the question that needs to be asked. And beloved, this is the question that we have to answer. Do you love him? Do you love him? This is what it all comes down to. Nothing else matters. Do you love him? Wherever you are as you listen or watch this sermon, please stop and examine your heart. Do you love him? Jesus said that many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, but he will turn them away because he never knew them. And the idea of knowing is that intimate knowledge of love. Don't be one of those who he turns away. Don't be one of those who's Christian in name only, but never goes down to the heart. Even if you have known and loved him your whole life, examine your heart. Do you love him? Let me end with just some simple statements. Time is short. It may be shorter than we all realize, actually. Time is short. Death is real. Judgment is coming. Man is guilty. God is love. Christ died for sin. And when you place your faith in Christ alone, he takes you from the kingdom of darkness. He transfers you to the kingdom of his Son. And he declares, finally and forever, I am with you and you are mine. That's the gospel. Do you know him? Do you love him? Don't leave without responding to this question. It must be answered. And if you would place your faith in him alone, or recommit your life, or whatever it takes, look to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the glory of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, once again, we are overwhelmed by the magnitude of your mercy. We're overwhelmed by the reality that though we were dead in sins, though we were dead in transgressions, though we were lost, you found us. You saved us. By your own initiative, according to your own will, according to your own sovereign election and mercy and kindness, you took those who were your enemies and made them your adopted children. And Father, we pray that you would give us a great and expansive knowledge and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is everything. He is everything. Father, help us to see Christ, to love Christ, to respond to Christ. He is everything. Lord, do this work in us for your glory and for the sake of Christ. Amen.